brothers and sisters, as you remember at the end of the last class, we were in Matthew chapter 13, considering the parable of the tares. And we asked you, by way of a bit of homework, by way of private study, to consider the principle which is brought before us in the parable about how the wheat, the good seed, and the tares were to grow together until the harvest. And we saw its application quite powerfully in the first century with the Judaizing element which grew alongside the truth to try and take disciples after them. And therefore it was fairly easy to identify the devil in verse 39 of Matthew 13 and the tares in the Judaistic principles which were established during the first century. But what we asked you to consider was how can that apply to the days in which we are living. We obviously haven't got the same problem. We don't have the Judaistic element. They're not as easily identifiable. So we asked you to consider what you thought was the application of this parable to today. I'm sure you've come all up with the answers, so perhaps we can just move on. But for what it's worth, I'll give you my thoughts, and maybe in the discussion we can compare our notes later. The first thing we've got to appreciate, I believe, is that both were to grow together until harvest. So I believe that the tares are to represent the same category as we've got it in the parable of the sower, as the seed that fell amongst the thorns and the weeds. It's not those who have left the truth, neither is it those who have been disfellowshipped from the truth. Because if we go to, for example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the apostle leaves us in no doubt that those who are doctrinally in error have to be dealt with. Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, where the apostle says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." He makes the caveat in verse 15, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." But nevertheless, we are to deal with those type of people. They are spoken by the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3 as heretics. And I don't think we need to examine what they are, because it's fairly clear in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 that the Apostle says, "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject." And the word heretic means a follower of false doctrine. That's what the actual word means in the Greek, a follower of false doctrine. Now obviously you have to give them the opportunity to make amends, to come back from their evil ways or their evil thinking. But nevertheless, if they persist in preaching or teaching these things or believing it, then we have to disfellowship. And that's the quite clear commands of the apostles on this matter. But I don't believe that's anything to do with the tares of Matthew chapter 13. Because these grow together with the wheat, the good seed, until the time of harvest. And therefore it is the master, and he alone, who can distinguish between the one and the other. They've got very similar characteristics. There is just a difference in the fruit that is produced. But it's not as if they can be clearly identified in order that they might be dealt with according to the apostles' teaching. And therefore it would seem that it's only the master who can decide. It's not a doctrinal problem which can be dealt with. But I do believe the scriptures do give us an indication as to what is being represented. Look in verse 41. Matthew 13. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Of course, he's referring to the tares. The Son of Man will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and which do iniquity. And you'll notice, if you've got a marginal reference, but by the phrase things that offend, you've got scandals. And the word scandal literally means a stumbling block. It's an impediment causing one to stumble or fall. And the idea is a stumbling block. So these tares become a stumbling block. Now the idea is taken up in Romans chapter 14. And significant that Romans 14, when it's used, is in the context of the judgment seat. In other words, it will be the master who determines between the wheat and the tares. It will he and he alone who can decide who is the good and who are not, who are the sheep or who are the goats. And in Romans chapter 14, let's pick up the context of verse 10. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." And that's the idea of things that offend. It's a scandal. It causes a brother or a sister to fall. It's a stumbling block. And if you read on from verse 14 onwards, the apostle goes on to explain the matter concerning meats. And if you remember, there was a bit of controversy in the first century as to whether it was right to eat meat offered to idols or not. And that's the context which Paul then goes on to elaborate as to whether we should eat or whether we should not eat. And what he was concerned about, that over a matter such as that, which by no means is a doctrinal issue, it can cause a brother or a sister to fall. It can take them away from the real solid truth which is in Jesus Christ. So that's the idea of scandal. So think about that for a second, then come back to Matthew chapter 13. And then look at verse 39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Now, why should the master, in giving his explanation of what these, who sows these tares, suggest that it's the devil? Now, we know that the word devil is false accuser. We know it was the devil, a false accuser, who was the means of the temptation of the master himself at the beginning of his ministry. But if you go to Revelation chapter 20, I believe that in very clear language, albeit it's written in the Apocalypse, nevertheless, I believe in very clear language in Revelation chapter 20, we're given an understanding as to what is represented by the devil. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, "He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So everything which is the false accuser, the adversary to the truth, sin in its various manifestations, is going to be bound during the period of the millennium. Now it's not going to be destroyed at that point. Sin will only be destroyed at the end of the millennium, totally. But during the millennium, it's going to be very greatly restrained. And it's going to be restrained by the preaching of righteousness. So when righteousness is in the earth, sin automatically is going to be restrained. That's the principle of Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. And it is spoken of as the devil, the false accuser, the adversary, sin in its various manifestations. And to make sure we understand it clearly, it is called that old serpent. Now we can all understand that from Genesis chapter 3. Because the principle, if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, which I'm sure has been cemented into our hearts and minds since the time that we received instruction in the truth. The serpent in Genesis chapter 3 was the adversary, the false accuser to the things of God. And therefore it was sin as it was manifested through the means of this serpent. And the first thing that the serpent says in verse 1, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" We know the response from Eve, and we then notice the response of the serpent. "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And what this serpent was saying in reality is that the consequence of eating that forbidden fruit are not necessarily evil, but they can be good. And verse 5 indicates that it could be good, because their eyes were opened and they did understand good and evil. So what he was suggesting basically was right. What was wrong was verse 4, the original lie, the original sin. "Ye shall not surely die." So he is making out a reasonable case to suggest that if they did partake of the fruit, in other words, they disobeyed God, but nevertheless, the consequences of it were not necessarily evil. It might be something which does you good. And the adversary and the false accuser of the truth down the ages has always defied the things of God, but has always given the appearance of reasonableness. That's why in verse 1 of chapter 3, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. It was giving the appearance of reasonableness. Now that's the very thought which the master has in mind when he gives the interpretation of the enemy that sowed the seed being the devil. That's the second point I'd like you to think about. The third point are the tares themselves. Now I've taken this from a dictionary which has given us some indications concerning the tares. Now with such a renowned horticulturist like Gordon in our midst, no doubt he's going to correct me on this later on. But I'm only reading what I've been given from this Bible dictionary. And this is the definition or the explanation it gives of the tares. "The weed is a noxious plant which grows in the east and is very much like darnel. It very closely resembles the wheat of eastern countries, so that it is almost indistinguishable from the wheat, except on the closest scrutiny. At maturity, however, the difference becomes slightly more marked. For example, it is coarser and less compact than wheat, though the principal difference is shown by its want of fruit. Only a few grains are appearing in a large full ear. Tares are unprofitable, for they clutter up the ground at the expense of good grain. But even worse, they can be very dangerous, for they have poisonous tendencies. If its seed is mingled in flour," this is what I want you to notice, "it causes undue sleeplessness, nausea and ebriety. The effect of eating it is said to be particularly affecting the head and the eyes, causing difficulty in clear thought and in proper sight." So virtually indistinguishable. They grow very much the same, and the only real difference is when it comes to maturity, that instead of producing a full ear of grain, there's only very few grains in the ear, and they can cause sleepiness, nausea, and affects clear thinking. That's the tense. Now, with those three thoughts, brothers and sisters, I'm going to make my suggestion as to what they are as far as we are concerned today. First of all, on the basis of the devil in verse 39, and linking it back to the fact of the serpent and all the other things, I'm going to suggest that something is sapping the life from the truth in order that we don't produce full fruit, by suggesting the consequences of what we are doing are not necessarily evil. Now, can we go to that quotation which I looked at yesterday, Romans chapter 10. I think you'll find the thoughts between the three are connected. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. Speaking of the Jews in its initial context, verse 1. It says in verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So we have people who are suggesting to us that what our walk and conduct in the truth is like is not necessarily the right one. In other words, they have established their own way of worshipping God and give the appearance of reasonableness to us to suggest to us that ought to be our way of worship also. We take materialism. We take the things of this world. The fact that we can bring into our homes all the pleasures of this world, we are deluded into thinking they're not going to harm us, that the consequences of them are not necessarily evil. In some respects, they might be beneficial and do us good. And that is a relaxing of the standards which the scriptures suggest, and I would say command. And yet we are lulled, almost nauseated, into this false sense of security in assuming that because it gives an appearance of reasonableness and the consequences of it are not necessarily evil, we go along with it. Linked with that is this idea of the stumbling block. Now we can understand it very clearly in the context of Romans chapter 14. That some would suggest that if we eat meat offered to idols, it's wrong. And it can confuse brethren and sisters. And we can get the suggestion these days that we can't go to that particular fraternal because it's being held in a church hall. And we can have no contamination with that whatsoever. Or we can't go because of the brother, because of what meeting he comes from. And again, the suggestion is that it's wrong. We take the ones which have affected us here at Lyme. We can't sing certain hymns. And they've established a way of worship which is contrary to the scriptures. And therefore, what I am suggesting is what the principle of the tares are those in any way, shape or form who want to affect the way that we should worship God as laid down clearly in the scriptures of truth. And what tends to happen is then we justify our own way of worship and our own walk and conduct. We're not without our excuses. It's not because we can't, inverted commas, defend what we believe or what we do. And I think we very good at doing that because we know the scriptures well. And we come to the point of accepting that what we are doing in our life has got to be right. And our senses have been dulled by the effect of these tares amongst us. I'm going to suggest to the point that Eve didn't partake of the fruit blatantly thinking she was disobeying God. Her mind had been subjected to the reasoning of the serpent. And therefore she assumed that what was being suggested seemed reasonable. And she partook. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that's exactly the situation today, to the point that we've been lulled into a sense of full security. And the thing which saps the life out of the truth more than anything else is apathy. Complete, utter apathy. It's not doctrinal problems they're dealt with. It's these fringes, these periphery matters, where people are sort of in a dilemma as to whether we should do that or do the other. And therefore, we do nothing. And we take preaching, for example. And we know that some would have us believe we shouldn't preach in these last days. And that can stop people from believing that it's necessary. They don't altogether go along with what's being suggested. You say, well, no, I don't go as far as to say that we shouldn't preach. But there is the doubt in the mind, and therefore they don't preach. And to me, that's life-sapping. Because it puts us in a situation where we're neither one thing or another, and I would suggest that's exactly what Laodicea was about. They were neither one thing or another. The master would prefer them to be fervent or completely obnoxious to the things which were being suggested, either hot or cold. They were neither. And I would suggest in many aspects, brothers and sisters, we are exactly the same. And of course, you can't really discern the difference. And we can't discern between the wheat and the tares. The master can, because the difference is in the fruit that is produced. For of course there's a few grains of fruit even in the tares, and that's what the definition is. And therefore what's sapping the life out of the truth is the innuendos. You shouldn't do that, or maybe we shouldn't do the other, and we do nothing. And it's the feeling that you're going to be ostracized, the feeling that you're going to be sort of put on one side, almost that you've got the plague if you do something contrary to the majority belief. It's very difficult to get that fine balance in one's life between what's right and what's wrong, and to live in accordance with what the scriptures teach. Because like with materialism, we've been bombarded by thoughts and suggestions on every side. And therefore, what Romans chapter 10 verse 3 says, we establish our own way of righteousness. And let's not get carried away with this idea of righteousness. It just means the right ways before God. And we have said, that's the way we are going to worship God. And unfortunately, that could be in itself the problem with the brotherhood today. That instead of being fervent and in accordance with the scriptures of truth, we have all these innuendos, all these suggestions. And what happens? We gossip about it. And the Christadelphian grapevine, brothers and sisters, has destroyed many a good brother or sister before they've even had the courtesy of doing a Matthew 18 and going up and chatting to them. And what does it become? A scandal. That's precisely what Matthew chapter 13 talks about. And there has been so many scandals without foundation, and yet it's caused brethren and sisters to have an opinion about that brother or that sister or that meeting or another. And it's a fact, and we can't deny it. What upsets me and what concerns me is that's what Matthew 13 is telling us. If there's one word which describes what saps the life out of us today, scandals, the tittle-tattle, the gossip. And that's exactly what the problems are. And we put these stumbling blocks in the way of our brother and sister. And we couldn't have anything more simple than this meat offered to idols. And we can see it abounding on every hand. And let's be honest, we all know it exists. What we've got to have the strength of character to do is to let this scripture speak to us. Not for us to tell it what we think it ought to be teaching us, because we've decided in our own way which way we're going and what's right and what's wrong. But as we suggested yesterday in exhortation, that we have that childlike disposition. That we're like a child with its parents who accepts that the parent knows what's good for it. And therefore the scriptures knows what's good for it. And we've just got to have the honesty and the openness of heart and mind to do what the scripture says, irrespective of what anybody says. Try every spirit to see whether they be of God. That's the injunction of scripture. And I think, unfortunately, we're having the problems abounding on every hand, not doctrinal, not any great matter of importance, but these petty things, these innuendos, these suggestions, these sort of half-truths, which are served up of trying to give the impression that we're really standing for the truth. You know, we're very fervent in the faith. We've got to strengthen the things that remain. And it is sapping the very lifeblood out of us. And that's my suggestion of what these tares are representing. And I think there's something very significant if we go back to Matthew 13. Notice that in that verse 41, when the Master says he will gather out of those all things that offend, if you go back to verse 30, when he originally gave the parable of the tares, before the explanation of verse 41, he says, let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, who presumably are the angels, that's the explanation, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. As if they have created their own exclusive fellowship. And they're going to be bound together at the end as well. And is it going to be a fact on the basis of verse 30 that the rejected, because that's what clearly it's speaking about, will know their fate prior to the wheat being gathered into the barns? So when we stand before the judgment seat of the Master, the first words will not be, come thou blessed of my Father, but the first words will be to gather those who are going to be rejected in bundles to burn them. I don't believe the burning is going to be literal. Verse 42 gives us the explanation. He shall cast them into a furnace of fire. And we can understand that when we go to the apocalypse again, Revelation chapter 20, where we are told what this great furnace, this great fire is all about. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Obviously it's referring to the second death, not a literal burning of them up as if they were being cremated or made a human sacrifice. It's the fact that they will die again. It's the second death. And therefore there's going to be this wailing and gnashing of teeth, and we have seen that before in our studies in the life of the Lord, the misery of rejection at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the realization is there is no hope whatsoever, finally comes upon those who sadly have not produced that fruit to the glory of God. And it's significant, is it not, that the emphasis upon the rejection is not those who have doctrinally offended, because they've basically already known their fate, they've known what they have got coming to them, if I can use the expression. It's those who have assumed and have continued in the truth, believing that what they are doing and what they are accepting and what they are worshipping is right. And I think it needs for each one of us to think about this, and perhaps, as I've suggested, later on we can discuss it, because I think this is vital to our spiritual well-being today. And we've got to have the strength of conviction to be able to go forward knowing that what we are doing in our homes, in our own lives, is truly acceptable to the Master. So that we become, as verse 43 says, the righteous who shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then notice the phrase, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And I find that greatly significant, that the Master puts that comment there, because he uses it on each occasion with those seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. As if he is specifically saying, listen, heed the warning. And those who have got ears to hear, let them hear what I'm saying. Don't ignore it. Don't try and justify it in your own mind. Do something about it. Because that was the plea to Revelation, to those seven ecclesias in Proconsular Asia. Do something. Do something about it. Because that was the plea to Revelation, to those seven ecclesias in Proconsular Asia. Do something about it. Listen to the warning, listen to the advice, and put it together. I'm sure you've got marked in your Bibles against verse 43, both Proverbs 4 verse 18 and Daniel 12 verse 3, where he gives us the wonderful insight as to how the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So that's my suggestion, brothers and sisters. I would very much welcome the discussion later. It's at this point that we go to Mark's account, to Mark chapter 4. The parable of the tares is only recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, as we have suggested. Now we're going to have a series of short parables, all significant in their own way, but very easy, I believe, to understand. Mark chapter 4 and verse 26 to 29 brings us the first of these parables. It's the parable of the good seed. And like the tares, I believe they are all based upon the parable of the sower. And this shows that the soil can be right and the influence of the tares avoided, but we are still dependent upon God to produce the fruit. Verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God. As if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And without the blessings of God, the seed would not germinate, and it would not produce fruit. If the blessing of God, as every husbandman, every farmer and every horticulturist would know. And basically, we don't understand totally how it happens, but it does. It's all part of the great creation of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is an obvious reference. Verse 6, we know the words well. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And it's the same with every good seed, brethren and sister. Producing good fruit depends upon the mercy and love of God. We're not going to do it on our own. We have got no chance whatsoever. It's like the farmer, it's like the husbandman, who thinks that of his own efforts he can produce seed to full fruit. He can't. Without the blessings of God, he's got no chance, and neither have we. We are totally dependent upon the love and mercy of our Heavenly Father. Look at Psalm 127. And it would seem that Matthew had got this very much in mind when he gave the parable, as we shall see. Verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you, verse 2, to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. And that would seem to indicate Mark chapter 4, verse 27, he should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. It's all to do with the blessings of God. Another interesting verse you might like to note, Isaiah 61. Verse 11. As the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So there, Isaiah 61 verse 11 seems to connect the thought. As the earth bringeth forth bud and causes the fruit to grow, so God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations through those who are bringing forth fruit unto his honour and to his glory. Totally dependent upon God to give the increase. But as every husbandman knows, brothers and sisters, you've got to have one virtue before a plant, before a seed, can produce full fruit. And that's patience. But it goes through a slow process, stage by stage, from the planting of the seed to the full ripeness of the ear. And therefore we need the patience in the development of those characteristics which are pleasing unto God. And the obvious reference to my mind is James chapter 5, where James exhorts us in this. James chapter 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And the process of taking us from the seed which is sown in the heart until we reach full maturity is a lifetime. And therefore we need patience in developing those things which are pleasing unto God. Being dependent upon him. Without his help we shall labour in vain. We will never do it. And therefore, as James goes on to explain in this fifth chapter, the power of prayer is essential in a person's life. Without prayer, we're going to ultimately fail. There's no question about that at all. We need the help which comes alone from God. And we need to develop that patience which is so vital in the growth of the fruit. Now that's the parable of the good seed. I think it's very straightforward. Even the disciples of the Lord understood it, so we should have no problem at all with the evidence of Scripture which is at our disposal. So we come then to the next short parable. And this one is in both Matthew and Mark. Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, and Mark chapter 4, verse 30 to 32. The parable of the tares is only in Matthew. The parable of the good seed is only in Mark. The parable of the mustard seed, which we're now going to consider, is in Matthew 13, verse 31 to 32, and Mark 4, verse 30 to 32. Now we take the Matthew account, Matthew 13, verse 31. And another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. It would seem that that parable of the mustard seed is linked with the next parable, which is in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33, which is the parable of the leaven. Another parable spake in unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And it would seem to me that the two parables are very closely connected. So we've got the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. You'll notice that in the first one, it's the man who is sowing in the field, and in the other, it's a woman who takes and hides the leaven in three measures of meal. There are two possible explanations to these parables, both of which are suggested by Brother John Carter in his book on the parables of Messiah. One is the development of the kingdom of God, that it becomes, you know, a great tree and it fills the whole earth. Or secondly, it's the development of the apostate church. Now, Brother Carter dismisses the latter out of hand and gives quite good reasoning as to why he suggests that both parables have to do with the growth of the kingdom of God. I hate to say it, brothers and sisters, and I say it with great reverence to Brother Carter, I disagree with him. I believe these two parables are dealing with the growth of apostasy. I'm going to give you my reasonings, but I'm going to suggest to you, you try every spirit to see whether they be of God. What I believe the Master is doing in these parables is showing good and bad. Like with the parable of the sower, he shows the effect of the different soil as it receives the truth. And like with the tares, the way that even two similar types can grow together, but one is good and one is bad. Whereas with the good seed, there's no question that he's speaking of the truth. And I believe now he's speaking of the error. Now, one of the problems that people have is that he says in verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is likened to. And again in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. So how can you suggest that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto something which is apostasy or which is in error? Because I don't believe, brothers and sisters, that Master is necessarily speaking of the kingdom of God here. Let me give you a reason for that in Matthew chapter 25. Verse 1, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, he's not describing the condition of the kingdom of God there. He's describing the development towards the kingdom of God. Because you've got 5 wise and 5 foolish. But he opens by saying, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened. As if we are to assume that in the kingdom, there's going to be 5 wise and 5 foolish. Now, that's not true, as we know. Because the 5 wise and 5 foolish are going to be sorted out at the judgment seat. So the kingdom of heaven, in verse 1, is not the actual kingdom, but the development towards the kingdom. And I think you will find that in other parables as well. And therefore, in verse 31 and 33 of Matthew chapter 13, it doesn't necessarily suggest that the kingdom of heaven is this growth of the mustard seed. Secondly, I would suggest that if it was talking about the kingdom of God, when is the mustard seed sown? Is it being sown in the hearts of people now? Because verse 31 says, a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs. Because the kingdom of God will appear almost immediately as far as this world is concerned. When the Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth, the preaching of the everlasting gospel will cause righteousness to spread through the earth. It's not a slow developing process. So we've either got to assume that the seed which is being sown in verse 31 is the truth in our hearts today, which eventually will blossom and bud into the kingdom. But therefore, why should the Master use an analogy in verse 32 which has its reference to something in the past? Can we just read verse 32 again? When it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Can I take you back to Daniel chapter 4? Because we've got this analogy in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, in the interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'm sure we all appreciate the dream, so I won't go through it. But in verse 11, the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, the sight thereof to end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all. The beasts of the fields had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. Verse 21 says again, whose leaves were fair, the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. And that's what verse 32 of Matthew 13 is suggesting. It becomes the greatest tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now Daniel 4 is obviously speaking about the growth of the Babylonian Empire. Thou art this head of gold, that's the tree. Verse 22, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for the greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. So we're describing the Gentile power that was Babylon's. And the fowls of the air, the unclean beasts of the air, came and dwelt within it. Now would the Master be using that analogy to speak of the kingdom of God? Particularly when, if we go to Revelation chapter 18, one of the characteristics of mystery Babylon, the antitypical Babylon mentioned in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, is in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2, when he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. In other words, it became a lodgment for all the unclean things of this world, exactly as the power of Babylon did in Daniel chapter 4. And therefore the significance of the birds lodging within it is the same as in Daniel chapter 4. Now if we come back to Matthew chapter 13, whatever we make of the leaven in verse 33, leaven in scripture speaks of sin. Then there's any question about that, and I think we twist this leaven out of all proportion to try and make it fit into the idea that it's talking about the kingdom of God beyond the bounds which scriptures allow. Can I just give you a couple of quotations? Can we go to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6. Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 11. How is it that you do not understand that I spake not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it was those Judaistic principles which developed throughout the first century which eventually became the Roman Catholic Church, and that's a fact. And therefore the leaven, the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, was used by the Master to denote the apostasy that would grow. Can we take 1 Corinthians 5? Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And that's exactly what Matthew 13 verse 33 says. The leaven leaveneth the whole lump. What's the Master suggest? What's the Apostle Paul suggest? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Get rid of that sin, that false doctrine, those things which will cause the whole to be leavened. But the Mother Church has fostered the false doctrine, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. She has spread her tentacles, her branches throughout the whole world to give comfort and consolation to the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heavens. And if you look at Revelation chapter 17 and 18, all the nations have come under the influence of that great apostasy power. And the Master, I believe, is warning us, and warning particularly the disciples of the first century, how this will grow and develop. And it's all part of the development of the gospel towards the kingdom of God. Some of it will be excellent, good seed, good ground, bringing forth good fruit. Other will be rotten to the core. Other will be almost indistinguishable between good and bad. And I believe in these parables, he's shown forth all the conditions that are going to emanate as we go towards the kingdom of God. And he's shown the development of the truth, both for good and for bad, towards the kingdom of God. And therefore, I'm going to suggest, brothers and sisters, my reasoning, and I hope somebody later will find fault in the reckoning, because it's a thought that I've had for many a long year, that the mustard seed and the leaven was talking about the kingdom of God. On closer examination, I cannot seem to reconcile it with the scriptures, and it would seem to me to fit into the rest of the parables that the Master is talking about all the conditions that are going to be part of the development towards the kingdom of God. Some good, some bad, some awful. And I believe that the parable of the grain of mustard seed and the parable of the leaven shows the apostasy that would develop. Anyway, while you're thinking about that, let's move on. We now want to move on, brothers and sisters, to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, when we've got the next of these short parables. But there's one point I want you to notice before we do. Look back to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into his house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. So the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares without the explanation, the parable of the good seed, and the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven was given to all the people. The next four parables and the explanation of the tares was solely for the disciples. The multitude had been sent away. Now I think we can appreciate the reason why it was necessary for the disciples to have the explanation of the tares, because of that close affinity between the wheat and the tares as they would develop within the ecclesia. And therefore I would suggest, with the same significance, the next four parables are also of vital importance to the disciples, to the brotherhood. And the four parables are these. Hid treasure, that's verse 44.
The pearl of great price, verses 45 and 46. The fishing net, verse 47, 48, 49. And then the treasure old and new, which comes later on in Mark's Gospel. And the point that we want to make of these, we'll go through them one by one, is that in verse 51, Jesus said unto the disciples, "Have you understood all these?" And they say unto him, "Yea, Lord." Now they understood, therefore there's no excuse for us. Now let's go back to verse 45. 2 minutes. Right, I think we can do the parable of the pearl. Right, again, the kingdom of heaven... Well, no, I'll tell you what I'll do. Rather than sort of rush it and also to try and see the connection with the four together, let's leave it there for this time. So next time, God willing, we'll pick up these four parables, the hid treasure, the pearl, the fishing net, and the treasure old and new, against the background of these teachings of the Master to his disciples. Thank you.